Welcome to discovertheword.com in our special series of messages on systematic theology. I hope you're enjoying this. This is number 25. We're on page 126, Thiessen's books on lectures in systematic theology by Thiessen. We're halfway down the page on page 126. We're talking about the omnipotence of God, the omnipotence of God. Do you remember what omnipotence means? All powerful. By the omnipotence of God, we mean that he is able to do whatever he wills. But since his will is limited by his nature, this means that God can do everything that is in harmony with his perfections. That God can do everything that is in harmony with his perfections. There are some things that God cannot do. Number one, such as are contrary to his nature. As for example, look upon iniquity, Habakkuk 1 and 13. Deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. Lie, Hebrews 6:18. Or commit sin, in James 1:13. And such are absurd and self-contrary as, for example, making a material spirit, a sensitive stone, a square circle, etc. There are no objects of power and so denote no limitation of God's omnipotence. The possession of omnipotence does not, however, imply the exercise of his power, the exercise of that power. Certainly not the exercise of all his power. God can do what he wills to do, but he does not necessarily will to do anything that is. God has power over his power. God has power over his powers. Otherwise, he would act of necessity and cease to be a free being. Nor does omnipotence exclude, but rather imply the power of self-limitation. God has limited himself to some extent by the free will of his rational creatures. The free will of his rational creatures. What kind of creatures can think? Can reason? That is why he did not keep sin out of the universe by a display of his power, and that is also why he does not save anyone against their volition, against their will, against their, but this is what we call irresistible grace. The scriptures clearly teach that the omnipotence of God, since we shall devote the 12th chapter to study the sovereign rule of God, we limit ourselves here to a few general statements on the subject, I am God Almighty. Asher Hayah El Shaddai. Genesis 17:1. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be restrained. Job 42 and verse 2. Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. I just came back to California, by the way, and I have got allergies. Not quite spraying up there in Nevada. Jeremiah 32:17 and verse 27. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. For no word of God shall be void of power. Luke 1:37. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Revelation 19 and verse 6. The Lord Almighty, El Shaddai, Adonai Ha'Adonaiim. These are the Hebraisms from this that John is referring to. Jehovah Eloheinu, Adonai Adonaiim. A distinction is somewhere drawn between God's absolute power and his ordinate power. His absolute power and ordinate power. According to Hodge, God's absolute power is the divine efficiency as exercised without the intervention of secondary causes. Without the intervention of secondary causes. His list, creation, miracles, immediate revelation, inspiration, and regeneration as manifestations of his absolute power. He defines God's ordinate power as the efficacy of God as exercised uniformly in the ordered operation of second causes. He classifies all God's works of providence as manifestations of his ordinate power. The important thing to observe is that the divine efficacy is exercised without the intervention of second causes and also in the ordered operation of such causes. Repeatedly, the believer is urged to trust God in every walk of life on the ground of his creative, preserving, and providential power. Isaiah 45:11-13, 46:4, Jeremiah 32:16-44, Acts 4:24-31. To the Christian, the omnipotence of God is a source of great comfort and hope. But to the unbeliever, so mighty a God is ever a warning, a source of fear. He rightly trembles at the remembrance of his name and word in Psalm 99 and verse 1. And some people need to have a little bit more fear in them today. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 66:5. The demons believe, but they shudder, James 2:19, for they know that God has power over them, Matthew 8:29. Someday, even the strongest and greatest will seek to hide from him, Revelation 6:15-17. And every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, Philippians 2:10. That means every Muslim, too. Immutability. By the immutability of God, we mean that in essence, attributes, consciousness, and will of God is what? Unchangeable. All change must be to the better or the worse, but God cannot change to the better, since he is absolutely perfect, neither can he change to the worse for the same reason. He is exalted above all causes and even the possibility of change. He can never be wiser, more holy, more just, more merciful, more truthful, or less so. Nor do his plans and purposes change. God of the Bible is the God of Genesis through Revelation from eternity to eternity. The immutability of God is due to the simplicity of the essence of God. Man has a soul. Man has a body, two substances. God has but one, therefore he does not change. It is due also to his necessity or self-existence. That which exists uncaused by the necessity of its nature must exist as it does. Nothing caused God to exist. He is the cause of all things else. It is due also to his perfection. Any change in his attributes would make him less than God. Any change in his attributes would make him less than God. I had heard a preacher one time that had a master's degree in theology. They went to a seminary, and he says, God doesn't want to know some things. That's what he said. God doesn't want to know some things. God knows all things. You know what he just did? He nullified the existence of God. Yeah. That which exists uncaused by the necessity of its nature must exist as it does. It is due also to his perfection. Any change in his attributes would make him less than God, and any change in his purpose or plans would make him less wise, good, holy. But immutability does not mean immobility. Immutability does not mean immobility. That means not able to work. Some seem to hold that because God is immutable, he cannot act. We know, however, that he is immutable and also that he acts. And so the two must be compatible. The scriptures teach the immutability of God, and James says that he is the Father of lights, with whom is no changeableness, variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. Malachi represents God as saying, I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3 and 6. See also Psalm 33 and verse 11, 102 and verse 27, 26 and 27. Hebrews 1 and 12, he changes not with regard to his power, Romans 4, 20 and 21. His plans and purposes do not change. God's eternal purpose and unpreventable progress. God's eternal purpose and unpreventable progress do not change. Israel is not out of the economy of God, even though they have been set aside. And if they want to get saved, they're going to have to get saved just like us. Nothing else. His plans and purposes are unchangeable. Isaiah 46 and 10 and Romans 11, 29. His promises in 1 Kings 8 and 56 and 2 Corinthians 1 and 10, 22. His love and his mercy are unchangeable. Psalm 103, 17 and Malachi 3 and 6. And his justice is unchangeable. Genesis 18, 25 and Isaiah 28 and 17. But how then shall we harmonize the scriptures to say that God does not repent? Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29 and Psalm 110 verse 4, with such other scriptures that represent as repenting in Genesis 6 and 6, where it said that he was sorry he repented of creating man. He was sorry. He was sorry over the state of man. Exodus 32:14 and 2 Samuel 24:16. In this way, God's immutability is not like that of the stone that does not respond to changes about it, but like the column of mercury that rises and falls according to the temperature and changes. His immutability consists of his always doing the right and in adapting that treatment of his creatures to the variations of their character and conduct, and I might say their volition. God says, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. Jeremiah 18:18 and Joel 2:13, and even in the book of Jonah. In other words, God's threats are sometimes conditional in nature, as when he threatened to destroy Israel, Exodus 32 and verse 9 and 10 and 14, and Nineveh and Jonah 1, and 2, and 3, 4, and 10. The moral attributes of God, the moral attributes of God. By the moral attributes of God, we mean that those necessary predicates of the divine essence that involve moral qualities, that involve moral qualities. Under this head, we shall consider the holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, truth of God. The sovereignty of God is not an attribute. The sovereignty of God is not an attribute, but a prerogative. God arises out of the perfections of his nature. It will therefore not be treated with connection with the attributes, but in separate chapter 12, under the title The Works of God. His sovereign rule. Let us now turn to a brief study of each of the moral attributes of God. His holiness. By holiness, God, we mean that he is absolutely separate from and exalted above all of his creatures, and that he is equally separate from moral evil and sin. In the first sense, his holiness is not really an attribute that is coordinative with other attributes, but it is a rather coextensive with them all. It denotes the perfection of God in all that he is. In the second sense, it is viewed as the eternal conformity. An eternal conformity of his being and his will. In God, we have a purity of being before purity of willing. We have a purity of being before the purity of willing. God does not will the good because it is good, nor is the good good because God wills it. Else there would be a good above God, and the good would be arbitrary and unchangeable. Instead, God's will is the expression of his nature, which is holy. Holiness occupies the foremost rank among the attributes of God. It is the attribute by which God wanted to be especially known in the Old Testament days. Leviticus 11:44-45, Joshua 24:19, 1 Samuel 6:20, and Psalm 22:3, Isaiah 40:23, Ezekiel 39:7, Habakkuk 1:12. It is emphasized by the bounds set about Mount Sinai when God came down upon the mountain, Exodus 19:12, 13, 21, and 25. By the division of the tabernacle and the temple into the holy and most holy place, Exodus 26:33 and 1 Kings 6:16. By the prescribed offerings that must be brought if an Israelite would approach God, Leviticus 1-7. By the institution of a special priesthood to mediate between God and the people, Leviticus 8-10. By the many laws about impurity, Leviticus 11-15. By the set feast of Israel, Leviticus 23, and by the isolation of Israel in Palestine, Numbers 23:9 and Deuteronomy 33:28. In the New Testament, holiness is ascribed to God with less frequency than in the Old Testament, but it is not entirely wanting. See John 17:11, Hebrews 12:10, 1 Peter 1:15-16, and Revelation 4:8. Because of the fundamental character of his attribute, the holiness of God rather than the love, the power or the will of God should be given first place. Holiness is the regulative principle of all three of them, for his throne is established on the basis of his holiness. His throne is established on the basis of his holiness. He is absolutely holy. We are absolutely unholy in our own nature and form. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we become saints. We become holy. Psalm 47:8, 89:14, and 97:2. We should learn three important things from the fact that God is holy. First, that there is a great distance between God and the sinner. Isaiah 59:1-2, Habakkuk 1:13. Not only is the sinner estranged from God, but God is estranged from the sinner because of his holiness. He cannot accept man on any other merit than the blood of his Son. Before sin came, man had fellowship with each other. God and man had fellowship with each other. Now the fellowship is broken and impossible. Second, the man must approach God through the merits of another, if he is to approach him at all. Man neither possesses nor can acquire the sinlessness that is necessary to have access to God. But Christ has come and made such access possible. Romans 5:2, Ephesians 2:18, Hebrews 2:10, 19, and 20. In God's holiness lies the reason for the atonement and what his holiness demanded. Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary because of God's holiness. His love provided, 1 Peter 3:18. Thirdly, we should approach God with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews 12:28-29. Right views of the holiness of God lead to the right views of sin. Job 40:3-5. And Isaiah 6:5-7 are striking examples of the relation between the two. Humiliation and contrition and confession flow from a scriptural view of the holiness of God. Righteousness and judgment. By the righteous and justice of God, we mean that phrase of holiness which is seen from his treatment of the creature. Repeatedly, these qualities are subject, are ascribed to God. 2 Chronicles 12:6, Ezra 9:15, Nehemiah 9:33, Psalm 89:14, Isaiah 45:21, Daniel 9:14, John 17:25, 2 Timothy 4:8, and Revelation 16:5. In virtue of the former, he has instituted moral government in the world. A moral government in the world. Boy, how we fail. Imposed just laws upon the creatures and attached sanctions thereto. In the virtue of the latter, he executes his laws involving the bestowal of rewards and punishments. The distribution of rewards is also called remunerative justice and is mentioned in such scriptures as the following: Deuteronomy 7:9, 12, 13, 2 Chronicles 6:15, Psalm 58 and verse 11, Matthew 25:21, and Romans 2:7, Hebrews 11:26. The infliction of punishment is also called punitive justice. Punitive means you're punished. Punitive justice and is mentioned in such scriptures as these: Genesis 12:7, Exodus 34:7, Ezekiel 18:4, Romans 1:32, 2:8-9, and 2 Thessalonians 1:8. But there is a difference between remunerative and retributive merit. Shedd says, divine justice is originally and necessarily obliged to requite disobedience, but not to reward obedience. God cannot lay down a law, affix a penalty, and threaten infliction and proceed no further in case of disobedience. The divine veracity forbids this. Hence, in every instance of transgression, the penalty of law must be inflicted either personally or vicariously, and either upon the transgressor or upon his substitute. Justice may allow the substitution of one person for another, provided that in the substitution no injustice is done to the rights of any of the parties interested. In other words, justice demands the punishment of the sinner. But it may also accept the vicarious sacrifice of another in the case of Christ. Mm-hmm. The goodness of God, yes.
That means somebody could substitute for that person?
Yes. Christ as our substitute for the burden of sin. Christ bore our burden of sin. We don't have to. No one goes to hell because of sin. They go to hell because of rejecting the sacrifice for sin. Goodness. In the larger sense of the term, the goodness of God includes all of the qualities that answer to our conception of an ideal personage. That is, it includes such qualities as his holiness, his righteousness, and his truth, as well as his love, his benevolence, his mercy, and his grace. It is probable in this broad sense that Jesus said to the young ruler, "Why call me good? None is good save except one, even God." Mark 10:18. In the narrower sense, however, the term is limited to that last four qualities named. And then we're going to go into our next lesson. Let us examine the elements that make up this narrower conception of the term, and we're going to talk about the love of God. Do you have any questions right now?
No.
I know this is some deep, deep, deep things in this special series of systematic theology. Father, I come to you and I lay this message out there to the world. I pray, Father, that you convict sinners of sin. Convict those that are saved to serve you and to serve us. Father, forgive me where I failed you in my life and continue. Father, if there's one out there lost tonight, that they'll understand you understand the sacrifice that you've given for them, that they will not go to hell because of sin, but because of rejecting you. But once in sin, that they will suffer, once in hell, they will suffer for all of their sins. Even though they've been paid for, those sins will be upon them because they have rejected your Son. In Jesus' name, I send these things out, these words out, for your honor and for your glory. Amen.